heard this before, but I actually only have 3 stories in my life, and I use about 1 a year, so I think it was about 3 years exactly that I told this one, so I'll tell it again. On the days of unleavened bread, right before they were just about to come, you know how you order Girl Scout cookies, and then they come right before the days of unleavened bread, kind of perfect timing. Well, this happened for us. I have 4 brothers, you know, and we weren't going to let any cookies go to waste. So the sun was coming. You could see it. The sun was setting. It was going down. And then the Girl Scouts came with their bunches of cookies. And so we were in this dilemma because my parents weren't home and, you know, we couldn't function without that. So we made an executive decision. I know it's hard to believe, but we decided. What we did is we took all those cookies. I think there were about 5 boxes. And we just stood in our neighbor's front yard and ate them all. So. I think we took care of that problem pretty quickly. So those of you here in 3 years, you'll hear that again, just to kind of give you a heads up. So, well, we're here on the last day of unleavened bread, and I want to talk about a topic today that's very, very deep and life-changing. I think we need to ask a couple of questions here, because I think sometimes it's easy to get complacent to sin, to things in our lives, or we just kind of start to accept it as being part of our lives, and maybe we don't even realize it. Maybe we don't quite understand what's happening or the process is taking place. Sometimes we just may be stuck in a certain way of thinking that we've been thinking, you know, for quite a long time and not able to get unstuck. You know, this sermon is for us if we ever say things like, you know, we all sin. You know, no one can be perfect, right? You know, it's going to happen anyway. You know, luckily, I can always repent. I think I've said that quite a few times myself. You know, if we say things like, you know, well, we should kind of, let's examine ourselves, but, you know, really, let's not kind of beat ourselves up. You know, let's not get too hard or get too down on ourselves. If you say statements like that, then this sermon's for you as well. Are you constantly having mixed results in your life? You know, is it sometimes that you have problems that rear their head? Sometimes you're on top of them, sometimes they're on top of you. Is it always kind of this up and down kind of a battle with these struggles? I think we all have that. Then this sermon's exactly for you as well. You know, are the lusts of the flesh, you know, not just sexual, but desires, power, money, those type of things, are these crowding out God's Spirit, crowding out your spiritual life? Are these things starting to kind of creep in and overwhelm you? If it is, then this is for you as well. You know, do you have thoughts? Do you have kind of this junk that's stuck in your mind? Maybe things that you think about yourself that, you know, you've been thinking for years and that kind of hold you back. Are they, you know, they just stuck and refuse to kind of come unstuck? You know, do we a lot of times feel empty on the inside? You know, do you feel kind of like a shell of a person? You know, restless? Maybe you put on a good face when you come to church, but deep down inside you kind of feel empty. And you long for deep relationships, not just kind of superficial interactions. Does that sound like you? If so, then this sermon's for you as well. You know, if you say things like, you know, I'm really tired of all the sinners around me. I'm just tired of it. I wish I could find somebody, you know, spiritual, so I could just have a good conversation. You know, if you say things like that, then this sermon's for you. Do all the days of unleavened bread seem the same to you? Is the first different from the second, different from the third? Or is the idea that, you know, I get the picture. You know, put out sin, no sin, Christ living in us. Yeah, I get that. Do they all just kind of run together? If so, then this sermon is for you as well. Now, here's a tough one. Are you a mature Christian? Have you stabilized in your life? Your family life's going pretty well. Maybe you're pretty happy in your job. That's kind of going your way. Are you okay with your church? Things are okay there. You're reasonably on top of things, you know, and now you've kind of hunkered down and you're enduring to the end. Is that where you are? If you answer yes, then this sermon's for you as well. If you answer yes to any of these questions or scenarios, then there's actually a deeper, very, very deep meaning of these days, and it's super critical to understand this, because when you understand this concept, it unlocks these things for you. It allows you to move past them. It just gets to the heart of all of those statements that I just kind of read off to you there. It's something that God gives us that the more you implement, the more you benefit. It's not just something you have to do, but you reap the rewards of doing this. It's not for somebody else. But there's a problem with this topic. There's a big problem, because many times this topic is viewed, you know, as something that's a little too heavy, or, you know, it's very draining, because if I dwell on this too much, it fatigues me. I can't just sustain thinking about that. But actually the opposite's true, because if you really understand this topic, you can actually see it's a positive thing. It's a very positive thing, something that energizes and heals. You know, what am I talking about? What am I talking about? Can you guess? I'm talking about repentance. What? What are you talking about, Holiday? You know, I was signed up for this sermon. When you started, it sounded good, but then all of a sudden, you know, I don't like it anymore. Right? What I like to do, though, with this is I like to actually help us to understand and really see, you know, how that a repentance, there's a very positive aspect to it, something that energizes and heals us. And I'd like to really explain that in depth. And I'm not talking about a surface Christianity, and I'm not going to give you something that's fluff here. Because this world and world's Christianities give us things that maybe taste good for a little bit, like a candy bar, but they're just full of empty calories. When you want to change and you want to feel deep down inside, not an empty person, not superficial, you want to know deep down, you know, in your interactions, God offers us tools that get to the heart of the matter. They get down, dig deep. It's something that's really of substance. I want to take a look at repentance, and I want you to note a few things. We're going to find a couple aspects of repentance, but we also want to learn some new aspects of repentance, how it is actually positive and forward-moving. I'll explain how. How it's a huge blessing. It's actually a healing property. And it's something that cuts through all this fluff. Right? When you hear the problems that I just described before about being strong on the inside and having non-superficial relationships, there's 1,000 books out there that'll tell you and give you strategies for that. But you know what? This topic right here, you may not see how it relates yet, but I want to show you how it gets down to the heart of that and enables you, unlike anything else, unlike any technique that you could read in a book. You know, this topic is something, though, that will invade your space. It will get right up in your face, and it will say things to you, but it will cut through and clarify for you. And I think a lot of times when we just kind of go through life with mixed results, we need some clarifying things, and this is one of those topics. So let me step through and let's cover a few aspects. Let's start by turning back to an old example that we know and that we're familiar with. Let's turn back to Psalms 51, the story of David, Bathsheba, and Psalms 51. Let's start there. And there's really two kind of major aspects of repentance that I'm going to cover today. And let me cover this one to start with, because it's a very, very interesting story and very telling for us. Let's turn back to Psalms 51. And let's just, before we get into verse 1, there's a preamble that says, this is a prayer of repentance. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him and after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we all know the story. I'm not going to rehash it completely. Now, David was, you know, out walking one night on his rooftop, and he looked over and he saw, you know, this beautiful woman bathing, and he said that, you know, oh, wow, got to kind of have that. And so you know the story of what happened. He called her over, and they ended up committing adultery and fornication and having a child by the whole mess that he created there. Now, the thing that added and compounded to this was that he ended up killing Uriah the Hittite, as we know. So if you kind of hold your place here, just maybe turn back to 2 Samuel 11, verse 6 and, you know, through 17. I'll just kind of jot through this story real quick. But there's some very interesting things here, because it wasn't enough that he had already done this. You know, he probably felt bad about it. But all of a sudden, he was in a strange mode. He's trying to conceal and to cover up all of this stuff. And, you know, he said, send me Uriah the Hittite in 2 Samuel 11, verse 6. He said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And, you know, they sent for him. And Uriah came back. In verse 8, it says, you know, David said, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house. And, you know, a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah didn't. He slept at the king's door, the king's house, where all the servants of his lord. And he did not go down to his house. So they told David this, right? And so David asked, you know, and the intent is what, so he could go down and be with his wife. So we see in verse 11, you know, or verse 10, David asked Uriah, you know, why didn't you go down to your house? Now you'll notice this statement is very interesting. Uriah said to David, you know, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As I live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, when he said that, that's a statement that, if you think about it, should have convicted and cut David to the heart. He should have said, oh, yeah, you know what? This person is super loyal. They've got kind of a conviction. They're a strong person. That should have stopped him cold. But what's happening here? That did not even cut through what's going on in David's heart at this time. You know, it didn't pierce through this. It didn't pierce through what's going on. You know, David's desire, his soul desire to conceal this matter and to hide it and to stuff it down and to put it away, this just drove David on and on and on. So you see what happened later, you know, in verse 12, 13, you know, he ended up making him drunk, hoping that he would go home and not be thinking about it. But he didn't. He still didn't go with his wife. So what he did in verse 14 is he wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, saying, you know, please stick this person in the heat of battle and draw back and let him be killed. I mean, these are some pretty awful things that are going on here. Imagine writing a letter to kill somebody and sending it with that person. I mean, how low down is that kind of an action? How far down have you come? You know, his lust and this sin that he had and trying to cover it up and justify it ended up in a bunch of mess, a bunch of bloodshed. It was not only Uriah, their child died and other things. You know, a lot of things happened because of this. A lot of bad things happened because of this. Now, let's kind of turn back to Psalm 51, because I'd like you to notice something pretty startling. Let's take notice of something that's pretty kind of a statement we always read, but it's pretty startling, and it should make us stop cold in our tracks. Psalms 51 and verse 11. Psalms 51 and verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had God's Spirit when he did this. This is not a pre-God's Spirit thing. David had God's Spirit when he was doing all of these things. That tells us something, and that should make us and kind of jolt us out of our seats to say, you know, it's possible, even with God's Spirit working in us, to go to the great lengths that David did, to go to these lengths. You know, he departed from allowing the Spirit to guide his life, and he had sunk extremely low. Now, this is a telling story because all of us in this room would consider, you know, that we're baptized and we say that, you know, we're putting away sins and like this. But I think this should make us pause and stop to think. It is possible with God's Spirit to do some pretty horrendous things. How did this process happen and what happened? Let's turn back and see something, because there's a very interesting story about what happened, because David, through all of this, didn't quite see it. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel verse 12. 2 Samuel verse 12. Again, hold your place in Psalm 51, because we'll come back to that and end up going through that. But 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 through 15, this is the point where David came to it to understand what was happening here or what he had done. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, you know, there's two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, you know, it drank from his own cup, it lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Then a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die, and shall restore fourfold the lamb, because he has done this thing, and because he had no pity. Now, wait a minute. Here's David, a man completely laden down with the guilt of this bloodshed and these sins and things, just super quick to fire off on somebody else, wasn't he? You know, just this little story, it's kind of an abstract story if you think about it, right? About a little bit of, you know, little bitty lamb. But, you know, sometimes we say that in our righteous indignation, we kind of get all worked up and say, yeah, you know, that shouldn't be, that should be righted, this wrong should be righted. And it's interesting as Nathan's telling David this story. So, like he says in verse 7, he says, you're the man. You know, and I think that at that point, when Nathan starts to do this, you can imagine, like repentance, Nathan is probably up in David's face. He probably doesn't have to shout. He probably just has to stare at him and look at his eyes and say, you know, that is you that I'm talking about. That is you. This is not somebody else. But, you know, David's quick to fire off and condemn somebody else. So Nathan said to him in verse 7, you know, you're the man. The Lord says, the Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping. I gave you your house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why do you despise the commandments of the Lord to do evil in the sight? What that's saying is, think about this in your own life. Like where David was, where God plucked him out of, and where he put him and brought him to, it's not like David did not understand and see God's righteousness, goodness, and the things that can be done in his life. It's not like David didn't understand where his power and strength came from. It's not like David didn't understand who made him king. After all, he was running in the wilderness, you know, away from Saul for that many years and saw miracle after miracle after miracle. This is not a novice Christian in this story. This is somebody who has been around and has been through some intense trials, some very hard things, and saw God's hand in his life and saw God's hand bless him immensely. This is not a novice. This is a mature Christian here. He said, I would have given you much more. Why do you despise the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Verse 10, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know, and this verse was true. It came true, right? For the remainder of his life, David had to bear the penalty for this type of this sin right here. That, you know, the sword truly didn't, you know, leave his house, and he was in constant battles and other things. You know, in a huge peace on the land didn't come till Solomon, basically. You know, there was always something going on for David in his life at this point in time. You know, why is that a big deal, though? You know, why is it such a big deal? Why does this seem like such a big penalty? But it says, look, let's go on to verse 11. You know, the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up, you know, adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your own eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You know, a lot of times we think, you know, even when we know better, as David knew better, it's a private thing. We think we're kind of getting away with it. And God is saying here, look, I saw that. You think you did it in secret, as in you covered up all the loose ends, but I'm going to make this an open thing and known. Why? Because, and, you know, David said, I've sinned against the Lord. I think it's starting to come to him. And Nathan, you know, said, the Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The children who was born to you also shall surely die. And I think we start to see, you know, some of the reason why there were those penalties is because all the nations, you know, around, as David should represent and point people to God, he just did something that they can look and say, well, look, you know, that leader did it. You know, look what they did. Their God, you know, must allow that type of thing. Not a light thing to be taken. So it may seem like a harsh reaction, but God is saying, you know, at some point, if the Gentiles say, look, you know, you let your servant get away with it, God will, you know, remind them that, no, some terrible things happened. I did not let him get away with it. In fact, I punished him more for it, right? Because of this mess that David got in, God had to kind of demonstrate that that is not something that he approves of, and that is not something his leader should do as well. So, you know, there's some sort of a thing there. Now, that's an important thought, you know, just to kind of tuck in your mind for us as well. Sometimes when we think we get away or trying to cover things up or get away with it, you know, did somebody that you know of, or maybe you hid it from somebody in the church, but did somebody in the world kind of understand or see what you did? What happens when that person comes up in the resurrection and they start to say, you know, did you know so-and-so? They lived my way of life. And they'll sit there and say, well, I saw that person do a lot of strange things. It's the same principle here. Are you going to give them reason to want to turn to God or to kind of blaspheme and say, you know, that seems like a hypocritical way to me. I'm not really sure about that. Your behavior, even though you do it in secret today, to people around you, you know, at work in different places, could have an impact on somebody, not necessarily today. I don't see a lot of people, you know, around me at work wanting to, you know, talk about the Bible, especially at my work. But, you know, someday, when their eyes are opened, they'll say, oh, that gives me pause to think because I have not been, you know, completely straight in that. And that's why understanding this topic helps us to start to see and to clarify it and cut through some of these things. Now, in this story, there's an important question to ask. You know, when did this thing occur right here? When did this confrontation, you know, of Nathan to David occur? How long did it take? for this to happen? Well, people reckon, the age of David's child a number of different ways. Some people say he's newly born. Some people say, he may have been a baby or, close to a toddler. But it seems like that, the child was not just new. Like, this didn't happen, before the birth or just as it happened. It seemed like the child was already born, and maybe even a little bit, not of just a newborn baby. Let's just say, and there's a number of ways to look at it, but let's just say he's maybe, 9 months, a year old. So David, in the time being, between when he did this and when he was confronted, could have had some time there. Could have been 9 months, could have been a year, could have been whatever. But why wasn't he immediately jolted out of his sin? During this time period, do you think David felt bad for what he did? I surely think he did. Do you think he went to God and said, please forgive me? I think he did. I think he probably went to God in guilt and kind of said, he's sorry for it and asking for forgiveness. Do you think he stopped praying during that whole period of time? No, I'm sure he was still praying. Did he write Psalms? Yeah, I'm sure he still wrote Psalms. But we'll notice something. He hadn't come to a deep understanding of repentance in this subject at that point in time. It took Nathan confronting him to his face before he got it. This is a long period of time, right, until you get to Psalm 51. Now, there's some other interesting psalms that you might start to see during, for example, that time period of when he did it, felt bad and kind of went through life in this kind of, yes, I'm trying to live a godly life and I'm, ask God to forgive me, but this state where he really hadn't come to a deep repentance, there might be some psalms there. Let's turn back to Psalm 32. So notice a couple of verses, because they're quite telling, I think. Psalm 32. And notice the description of some of these things. And see if this relates to you at some point, in your life. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You understand this kind of language. Kept silent is, he didn't do anything about the problems. He didn't openly confess necessarily or kind of get down to it. And you can kind of see the word language here, his vitality turned to the drought of summer. You can, if you've ever been in the deep south where there's just tremendous humidity and, huge heat, it's just kind of this draining, sapping kind of a thing where you just like, oh, you can barely do anything outside. You're just kind of emotionally drained. And you can kind of see this, your hand was heavy on me, like it's just resting on me. I don't quite get it. I kind of know what's going on here, but you can imagine this language. The energy and all of that is just kind of sapping out of them. This would be a psalm that maybe is written during that time period. I'm not saying this is exactly about that sin, but the thought is the same. The thought is being expressed the same. Let's turn over to Psalm 38, because there's another one there. Psalm 38. Very expressive. Psalm 38, and let's read a few of the verses here, 1 through 8 or 9 or so. This is a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Is God mad at me, or, what's going on? For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses down on me, right? It's the same type of thing. Somebody heavily burdened with kind of the guilt and the grief, even though he may have said he's sorry, hasn't come to himself yet. 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. There's no soundness there, right? It's just kind of not strong, not solid because of your anger, nor health in my bones because of my sin. Right? He starts to see this, and the health in the bones, the energy of life is drained out of this person. Right? When I start to say and talk about that this principle, when you understand it, is one that is of healing, when I say that, when you experience the removal of this heavy burden that you've been carrying, your bones do get stronger or feel that way, in the language. If you understand what I'm saying, the vitality of life kind of comes back in you. There is a joy to that. There is something there, right? Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head. I am in over my head. I have tried. I have struggled. I have read, the latest self-help book back in his days, to try to kind of get on top of this. But this is over my head. I am underwater. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. That would describe that period of time where, yeah, he's sorry, but there's just this unease that it just goes deeper, doesn't it? And verse 9 says, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. You know, and as for the light of mine eyes, it's just gone. It's just not there. There is no life left in me. This guy is fatigued. He's weary. He's worn out. He's bearing the burden of all of this. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Go down to verse 16. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity, and I will be anguished over my sin. Anguish, the term there is, you know, an anxiety. In modern day English, it's just this anxiety about what happened and what he did. He knows there's another problem. And you can see this turmoil. When you're in that state, are you in an optimal spiritual state? Do you think that you're actually progressing and making a lot of growth? You may try and find things, and you may do certain things and say, oh, I did that good and this good. But you're in a mixed state of mind. You're in an unstable state of mind. What does it say? You know, a doubly minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Doubly minded means you're of two minds. He's in turmoil in his mind. You will be unstable in all your ways, and your ways of overcoming will be unstable. If you have mixed results, part of it is that you're probably of two minds. You have a mixed turmoil going on, and you need to get to the point where you have clarity and singleness of mind. What am I describing? I'm describing repentance, or aspects of repentance. So he felt this crushing burden, this guilt, this anxiety, you know, that he, but the problem was he had not come to himself yet until Nathan confronted him. You know, what would have happened though? What if David had not come to the place where we read in Psalm 51? What would have happened? You know, it's possible he would have gone the way of Saul. You know, Saul, God's spirit was on Saul, and God at some point said, look, you know, enough is enough. You know, if he would have rejected this confrontation of God, you know, there's a point in time, I think, that, you know, he could have ended up quenching the spirit himself. You know, but where do we fit in this picture? Right? Where do we fit in this picture? Because, you know, a lot of us are probably sitting there saying, yeah, that's David. But, you know, I haven't committed adultery, nor have I killed Uriah the Hittite. Right? I've done none of those things. Well, let's understand this deeper, because there's more aspects to this. You know, if there's any sort of self-justification or self-preservation going on, like a self-preservation comment is, let's examine ourselves, but, you know, not beat ourselves up. We're holding on to something and saying it kind of gets uncomfortable in some ways. You know, David had many reasons that he could have justified this, couldn't he have? Right? You know, my family never really loved me. You know, what kind of trick was that when I was going to get anointed, you know, to be king? They had stuck me out in the field, right? You know, I could have missed that. My family didn't like me. I've got this hang-up that's there, right? Or, you know, he could have said, well, then there's that Goliath thing. You know, there's a lot of pressure around that, trying to kind of perform there. And, you know, you just don't understand what it's like to be a king. There's a lot of pressures on me. You know, it's hard to be David. This is a hard thing. You know, there's a lot of things that could have been presented as reasons why this happened. Couldn't there have? But those are all something that justifies or makes an excuse for what's going on. So, he gets to this point. Let's go back to Psalm 51. Because until he got to this point, he didn't see that until Nathan confronted him. Let's step through Psalm 51 now and kind of understand why this is such an important chapter for us to get into our minds and our brains. In verse 1 it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. You don't see him here trying to justify and say, you know, it was a very hard time in my life. I hope you can forgive that. He's not looking for justice. He is just purely saying, I fall on your mercy and your loving kindness, period. He is going to God in that. Blot out my transgressions. You know, do away from this. He's not trying to justify it at this point in time, but this didn't happen till later. Right? And now this is a better view of God, isn't it? He's starting to get a more in sync view of God. Verse 2 says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. What did we read in the other psalm? It said, when I kept quiet. That's the opposite of confessing. That's the opposite of getting down to the nitty-gritty and exposing it out. Now he's saying, I acknowledge, I confess, I offer it out, my transgression. My sin is always before me. different state of mind all of a sudden. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, what does that mean? I thought Uriah died. Didn't he sin against Uriah? You know, but what David understood here, you know, that he's ultimately and literally acknowledging that he's responsible for the death of Christ in this here. If it was just you on earth by yourself, Christ would come and die for a single person. The sin that you commit is, you know, causing that death of Christ. He's also admitting that, you know, God may have had a plan for Uriah. David just cut that short. He sinned against God and what he's working out here in life. There's no, I'm okay, you're okay, let's feel better type Christianity here, is there? When you get to this point, it cuts through the fluff. You see the change here. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You know, is this talking of I inherited this from my family, or my genetic structure, or, you know, my my background, or my nationality? That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about that he finally understood, you know, I've never really been right with God my whole life. I've had the wrong thoughts and attitudes on this from the get-go. There's nothing back there that he's offering up to say in my past, oh, you know, I was kind of on the ball there. He's saying, I finally understand all of a sudden that I have been wrong my whole life. He's now just kind of getting that from the beginning, right? There is no excuse here. And he's starting to come to grips to this, right? Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Again, not a surface technique, is it? Surface techniques temporarily work. This is not a surface technique. This works forever. Okay, 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Boy, you know, I know sometimes this is a hard thing to pray, isn't it? Why? Because I think somewhere in the back of our minds we think when you ask God to purge you and clean you, that you're going to get walloped, aren't you? Or there's going to be some trial that comes on you. But until you get to that point where you can ask God, you have to let that go. You have to trust God that he will lead you out of that and do it in a loving way. You can ask for his mercy. And we see these days and what he did with ancient Israel, bringing them out, he did it in a very interesting, loving way. But it's white as snow. He's not talking about gray. I'm not talking about dirty snow or something like that. He's talking about pure and clean here. 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Again, the opposite of the other psalm, right? There was no health in my bones. The bones that you have broken now all of a sudden spring back to life. Not until you get to this point, though. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right? So you'll notice that he's not holding back here. This is a complete surrender. This is not just looking at some things. He's saying, down to the very depth of my heart and my thoughts, I have not been right with you. I see that now, and I surrender that to you, and I ask you to purge me. I see that. It's blatant. I acknowledge it, and it's open before you. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit to me. Restore the joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, again, there's a joy that happens here, isn't there? Only when you get to this point, though. The world teaches you ways to preserve yourself. Well, people don't understand the ways of God because it seems the opposite of what you should naturally do, doesn't it? It teaches you ways to be strong and self-confident and techniques. This is saying, you're opening up and saying, I am not strong, I am not confident, and I am broken. The world would despise that, wouldn't they? They would spit on that and say, you're a weak person. God's way is the opposite. But you know what? They will never get to the place what people are seeking for. True strength, power, love, sound mind. That only comes with a real technique of God, the deep cleansing here. It doesn't come with a technique of the world. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall single out of your righteousness. You know what? You can't really, really help somebody else here until you get to this point. You may think you're trying to help other people, but on a spiritual level, you can't really help others if you're laden down with the guilt and the burden of these things. Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise, right? Again, he confessed it, opened it up, maybe to others. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The world despises, but God does not. You know, it's interesting, you couldn't take a broken animal before God as a sacrifice because that represented the perfect lamb or, you know, God of Christ. But you, as a broken person, is how you have to present yourself before God. You know, the Hebrew for broken just means to be broken, to be maimed, to be crippled, to be wrecked. We're not coming to God and saying, you know, I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. You're coming to God saying, look, I'm out of joint. I am broken. I'm broken. Contrite means to be crushed, contrite, be broken. Right? When we say don't beat ourselves up, that's the opposite. This is saying we should come to God as broken. You know what? Until you do, you don't really get the healing that you're looking for when you're saying that statement. A lot of times we say that statement because we want to, you know, move forward positively. But the healing comes a lot of times when you present yourself and say, I'm out of joint, I'm broken, I give up, God. The healing comes at that point. Right? God says there, he will not despise that. The world despises that. God says, I'm not going to despise that when you do that. I will look favorably on that. That's when his grace and his blessings come out to you. Right? You know, David before probably repented a certain level, but he didn't come to this point where he realized he's a broken person. He didn't come to God until Nathan confronted him. Then all of a sudden he happens. Guess what? The opposite happens. You start to mend. The opposite happens of what we think. Right? God knows you're broken. Try this sometimes. God already knows what state you're in. He's waiting for us to admit that and ask him. He's just waiting for us to ask him and admit that. And you'll see what happens, right? You can see what goes on later. You know, do your good pleasure in Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. You can then really truly look forward to the kingdom, what's coming, right? Then your conscience is clear. Now, the New Testament describes this process another way as well. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 11. Because godly repentance is what this verse is talking about, or this set of scriptures in Psalms. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 11. Paul says the same thing, you know, to the Corinthians. Now I rejoice, 7 verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? To repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Death, ultimately, yes. But a slow death in this life. You can imagine David during that period of time and all the muck he was in was not living life. He was a living dead person, the way he went through life, too. It's not only ultimately, it's now. And it says here, verse 11, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now, the concept expressed here is not one of, you know, I just kind of did enough to kind of keep the law. We start to uncover something that's very interesting here. These are very forward positive, you know, forward moving kind of positive statements, aren't they? They're very much about action on the future. There's a man, Herbert W. Armstrong, said once, you know, repentance has more to do with the future than it does the past. Very interesting thought, because that's what this is saying. Repentance has more to do with the future than the past. This scripture is saying it produced a diligence, a real diligence to clear yourselves, an indignation, a fear, a desire, a zeal, a vindication or clearing. In other words, they went to the nth degree to realize, I have strayed, I am off the path, I am now going to course correct and set my steps going this way. It's not just, I did this wrong thing, let me repent. It's about a forward-moving thing. So we start to uncover something here about repentance, that it's not just, I am sorry for the past, and that's an important aspect, but look how the holy days are laid out. There is the Passover, then there's a process of the 7 days of unleavened bread, right? And you can kind of see that process. We, you know, as Mr. Larson said in the offertory, you know, we come to God and ask for forgiveness. Yes, and that is about our sins in the past, and we are clean. The process of the 7 days, then, is a forward-moving progression in life. The 7 days are meant to set the pattern for you for the rest of the year, aren't they? Right? But this is the very essence of what it's saying. Think about this. Repentance has more to do with the future than the past. You can know you've really repented when you start to really clean out the junk. Otherwise, you probably were just sorry. I would say David was just probably sorry had sorrow and guilt and carried that around. Until he got to the point of Psalm 51, he didn't start digging deep and saying, I'm way off base when it comes to women, when it comes to the power, when it comes to my position, everything else. He knew all of a sudden he was way off base and started to work on that, right? And that's what this is talking about. Yes, I hear you, David Holiday, but I haven't committed a big sin like David. In fact, since last year, you know, I stopped doing some certain things I was doing last year, right? I've done a lot better this year, haven't I? You know, it was hard, but I did it. Yes, I struggle with my thoughts every day, but, you know, doesn't everybody? Paul did. Paul's an apostle. How can I do more than an apostle, right? You know, do we start to kind of, in this talk that I'm speaking of here, start to think about it that way? What's the problem with that? What if you have made progress? What if you are doing better? Let's kind of break that down. So we say, we're not sinning. Is this true? Yeah, it's probably true. Like, we stopped some sins that we did. For real? Yeah, it's probably a true thing. Are you helping others? Yeah, you probably are helping others. Do you do your best or try your best? Yeah. Is your family pretty much on the right track? Maybe it is. Has God blessed you in your job? Maybe he has. Maybe you're doing very well. Are you a good example to the people around you? Yeah. I think a lot of us, you know, see ourselves in that place. Is there an example of someone like that in the Bible? Exactly that? Can you think of someone? There is somebody. Job, think about this. God said he was righteous. God called him and said, God called him righteous. He wasn't him labeling himself that. God said, this guy is doing the right thing. He helped others around him. He did the best that he could, the sacrifices and all he knew. His family seemed to be on the right track. Did God bless him in his work? He had lots of things. His hand was blessed. Was he a well-known example? He sure was. I think that that would describe Job in the Bible. Well, wait a second. There's an intense process that that man was taken through so that at the end he ended up repenting. But what did he repent of? Is he in the same boat as David? Did he do this big bad thing there? This is a hard one for us to understand sometimes, but this is a deeper book of the Bible to help us really make forward progress. Right? His friends put forth the argument to him that, you know what? The reason all this is happening to you is that you sin. There's something hidden in your heart, like a David did. What did God say about that? At the end he said, I am angry at your friends because you have not represented me correctly. He said, that's not true. That's not what was going on here. Well, what's going on here? This is what I want to kind of propose and throw out to us today, that there is another aspect of repentance that maybe we haven't really understood. Because when we understand it, this starts to really unlock the junk in our lives and help us to go in directions we haven't gone, right? Now, this other half is not necessarily understood. You know, David, in essence, is saying, you know, I see myself. I finally see myself. What did Job say at the end? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, in Job 42:5, but now my eye sees you. Okay. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a very interesting concept. David, in essence, he did see God, but in general terms, he finally saw himself. What happened to Job? Job finally saw God, which helped him to see himself as well. Here's another very, very, very interesting thing, right? Now, we kind of see two aspects of this repentance. There's kind of two phases of it, and think of it like this. You know, you kind of see yourself in your bad actions and intents, and, you know, that's kind of personified in the story of David. But there's another aspect that's very forward-looking, is that you see God in the goal all of a sudden clearly. Like Job, he saw himself as well. So how do we understand this better? Turn with me to Romans 10, verse 1 through 4. And there's a very interesting scripture here. Sometimes we don't quite understand this, but Romans 10, 1 through 4 helps us to understand this aspect of repentance. When you see God all of a sudden. Romans 10, verse 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You know, they have a zeal as in I'm doing what's right, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Whose righteousness were they kind of focused on? their own. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And here's a statement we kind of get fouled up on. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I mean, the world gets fouled up. I'm sorry, not us. But the world gets fouled up on the statement because they read that to say that, you know, Christ came, now the law is no longer. It's an absurd concept, if you even logically on a human sense, to think that's the case here. You know, what does it mean Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? You know, if you look at the Greek that's under here, telos, it means a number of things. Some of the intent of this word is to set out for a definite point or goal. It's always the end of some act or state of being. And really, it means it's the end to which all things relate, the aim or the purpose. And what the scripture is saying is that Christ is the purpose or the end result of the law. That means that if we look at it, the goal keeping is not to claim I'm a perfect keeper of the law. The goal is to see whether or not we are becoming like Christ. That's why we do the law. That's what we shoot for. If you stop and say, I have become, you know, I have done the law. During these, you know, since over the last year, I've kept this and I've kept that. You kind of check off the things, right, that you say you've done. You're missing the actual big picture of something in your life. And this is kind of the state Job was in. He did all the things that he knew, but he kind of didn't understand that I was looking at the wrong thing. I was just kind of looking at doing the law, but now I see you and where I have to go. All of a sudden, now I kind of see the bigger picture. I see you. I understand it's you in the intent and the way you are. When it says that Christ is the end of the law, it means that he came and he was the living example of the law, living the law in this life. He was lived it to the intent that it was meant to be. What did he say? You know, he came to magnify the law. He came to show you what it means to keep the law. And that's what this scripture is talking about. The leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees is they established their own righteousness. They put these kind of quotas and parameters on, right? But what we're saying is when you start to see God, right, you see and realize that what he is what we need to be. That's when you start to come to yourself. You can see yourself and need to repent of, but you see where you need to go, the intent of where you need to go. Right, this is the same concept. Maybe let me explain this a little bit differently is, you know, we sometimes ask the question, right? You say, how much should I be praying and studying each day? You know, and then we kind of throw out an answer. You know, well, a 30-30 split is good, right? I can pray 30 minutes and study 30 minutes is probably pretty good. This is kind of the same concept of missing the point and not understanding the intent of what you're trying to achieve. You're kind of stopping and making a quota. You're establishing a certain righteousness by saying 30 minutes is kind of what will do it. Can you pray 30 minutes and study 30 minutes and not be putting on the mind of Christ? Absolutely. How many times have you gone through your life and just kind of do that 30 minutes, but you missed the point? The correct answer to the question, how much should I be praying and studying, is what? It's as much as it takes. As much as it takes for what? As much as it takes for you to be putting on the mind of Christ. It's a simple answer. What should you be looking at? You should be looking at the end result of the goal. Right? You stop focusing on a quota and you start to map yourself against the intent or the goal of where you're trying to reach. Christ is the end of the law, the intent of where you're trying to reach to. So when we go through these days, sometimes we just say, oh, I didn't do this. But we miss the point because there's an intent of why that is given to us and why these days are given to us. That is Christ as he lived and personified the law in this life. It's not wrong to recommend a set of guidelines. You know, and sometimes when you're first starting out, that's something to, you know, somebody who's first starting out doesn't quite understand. But they get to a point where they realize, oh, the reason I'm doing this is building a relationship with God and understanding his mind. When you get to that point, all of a sudden you start to see God. Now Job said, I see God. I see what now I have to really go after. I was doing all these other things, but you know what? All those other things you start to realize didn't amount to a hill of beans, did they? I now have a forward-moving place I need to start going for or moving towards. And you see, you stop justifying yourself when you start seeing that, right? You stop making excuses for things you did bad, or you stop having this kind of smug satisfaction that, you know, I did pretty good. You realize that neither one of those mean anything, do they? Neither one of those mean anything. And you start to see the goal. Well, when you see that goal, you know, there's something to move towards. Now, this concept may sound hefty, but, you know, is this something that is now something that's going to laden us down with guilt and say that, you know, now we have an overwhelming set of things I have to live up to? Is that what I'm saying here? Now I have just got this impossible goal. Well, let's think about that just a little bit. I mean, think about this. Between the two of you, that is, between you and God, which one of you understands exactly where you fall short in relationship to Christ? Which one of you, between you and God, understands exactly every aspect where you fall short? I would say God understands that. Now, which one of you doesn't see that? I think that answer is obvious. Now, you're not surprising God when you come admit these things to Him. He's not. He doesn't say, "Oh no, I think we made a mistake here. You know, let's huddle because I didn't see that one coming." There is nothing that you admit to God that He's going to be all of a sudden surprised about and say, "Oh, this is, you know, scaring me." He's not like that at all. God sees clearly the places that you're deficient. He's actually waiting for us to catch up. He's waiting for us to catch up and see those things, right? And He's very merciful in the way He does it. Now, when you confess, what happens? Who benefits? It's you that benefit. You know, it's you, the gunk that's there, starts to get cleaned out. You're the one who starts to benefit. You're the one who starts to move forward. Now, I don't think we realize sometimes that the sin and the gunk there is the problem, is the thing that holds us back. Whether they're open or secret, these sins trap us, right? We nurse them, we justify them. I had a hard childhood, or, you know, this is very stressful. That's a big thing today, right? But we don't realize that we're stuck. It's not that you need to justify this. We're stuck. You know, think about this with different lusts and addictions. These things drive our actions, don't they? Right? You probably know somebody who's obsessed with a lust or addiction. Lust for money, power, sex is all over the place today. When it comes to those things, all of a sudden you see that person and their brain just switches off. They're kind of controlled and yanked around by that. Right? But they don't even understand that those things are controlling them. And it's easy for Satan to exploit some of these things. When we have these things that are stuck there, we don't see them, we don't confess them and root them out. Satan can come along and press the button whenever he wants and kind of, like it says, take you captive at, you know, at his will, to do his will. You know, think about that. If you have a proclivity towards anger, Satan knows how to set up a scenario around you to get you stirred up and mad or frustrated. You know, and what do we say? You know, that person's doing something to me. They're doing it. But you don't realize it's you. It's your anger. That's holding you back. It's not anybody else. Right? Christ lived with power, strength, peace of mind in the human flesh on this earth. When we don't live that way, we suffer ourselves. So what I'm saying is here that, yes, sin causes an ultimate death, right? But it also makes for a miserable, confusing, subpar existence. I don't think we quite have understand that yet, that sin is the problem there. The more we let go, confess, and move towards the intent of the law, the better off we are. The closer we get to Christ, the more we get to benefit or reap the benefits of His way of life. We want to be strong and powerful, but we do all this stuff. It's a very simple equation. The closer you get there, now think about that on a positive forward-moving thing. Do you want to be free from hang-ups? Do you want to be free from the gunk? Do you want to be strong when in situations that always cripple you, are always hard for you to deal with? I answer yes to all of those. I desperately answer yes to all of those. This is the way. This is not a technique. This is a deep cleaning that the closer you get to that forward-moving position, the more you get to reap the benefits of that. Plus, call it icing on the cake, you get to live forever and you've got an incredible future out there too. So what I'm actually proposing to you is you get to reap it today and tomorrow. You get to have your cake and eat it too, the closer you get to the way Christ lived. That is a true statement. Now and tomorrow. Right? So I think we need to understand that this gunk and stuff that gets stuck is the problem. The closer we get to understanding that and seeing what we need to move towards, the more we get to do that. Christ said, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Didn't he say that? Have it more abundantly. Have life more abundantly now. That's not a nice phrase, but you have to know the way to get there, and he leads you through that. And that's exactly what this is talking about. So let's look at just one more scripture here, Romans 2, verse 4. Let's understand, because we're starting to move and think a little bit different. This kind of expands it out. This isn't saying that, you know, every single day you've committed something like David did with Bathsheba and Uriah. This is saying every single day you realize, I see God now, and I want to move that direction. How does this work? It's very interesting. How does this work? This scripture says how this works. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. How does this work? Once you start down that path of moving towards the mind of Christ, you start reaping the benefits. You start to gain that power, that love, that sound mind. God starts to, his grace starts to flow, because what happens? You're not in this turmoil where you can't pray because you don't feel like God's listening. You pray and ask, please show me your grace. And when you ask God, he opens it to you. We're our own worst enemies in this whole thing here. Then all of a sudden, God pours out something good for you. When you get a taste of that, when you get a taste of the goodness of God, what do? When you experience that, I'm not just talking about like a one-time thing, but when your life all of a sudden starts to get inserted with things that are just amazing, and you go, wow, God did this for me. God has brought me here. I could have never done that. When you taste the goodness of God, you compare it with the junk in this kind of mixed up, confused, weird state where you feel pressed down, and you say, you know what, I want to be done with that. I want to be done with that. I would rather move this way. What's happening here? God is changing your motivation. God is changing your actual motivation so that you don't want to sin. When he says he's going to put his heart in us, you know, a heart to obey, there's a process to get us there. And the goodness of God, when you taste that and you start to see it, you want more. You realize God gives you 10 times more than you could have ever done. Emotionally, mentally, with others, on your job, and your family, all of a sudden you become a super being. I'm using the term loosely, but you do so much more than you know you could do on your own. The goodness of God helps you to see that, and you want to put away those other things. You want to get rid of that. You know, this is how God, in his plan, there's a lot of wisdom there, because he's going to deal with sin completely and effectively for all time. He's not going to have a point in time where all of a sudden we want to dabble in sin because, oh, maybe we missed something. In this life now, I think we experience the junk and the hang-ups, and then we start to experience God's goodness. Now, if you're not there, or you couldn't really answer that you have experienced God's goodness, go home and pray and ask for it. Do you think that's a prayer that God would answer for you? I guarantee he will. Don't predict how he's going to do that, and the process may feel strange. But you will get to a point where you say, the thing I prayed for a few years ago, I see. I see God. I see his goodness. So your motivation then for all eternity is, I know what sin is all about. I want to be done with that, and I want to move this way. It'll be complete. The deck's stacked against us. We have a proclivity to sin. We have a world that surrounds us with it. We have an adversary who tempts us with it. It's stacked against us. Yet this, despite it all, our motivation starts to move and not want it. That's amazing if you ask me. Never could you ever thought of something like that. But God does that and reworks your heart. That's what this 7 days picture is, that complete process of time. The process of 7 days finishing. Right? There's not going to be sin in the kingdom. And we're not going to want to ever sin either. And God gives you the power once you want that. So, you know, over time, what you'll start to find is the evil is overcome with the good. The things that were bad get squeezed out. All these good things get put on. And over time, you start to reap the benefits of the bad, the pain, the hurt, the scars begin to be replaced with the good. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Right? So thinking back to the beginning, when we all say, you know, well, we all sin, no one can be perfect, it's going to happen anyway. Well, we haven't really fully seen God, nor do we quite grasp the fact that we could be living a more abundant life than we are now. When we say that, we just kind of sticking our limits down here, when we should have the end result of the law and the goal in our mind and say, wow, I could be doing so much more. Or don't beat yourself up. Like, don't cling to self-preservation. Right? Offer yourself as broken, and that will be healed by God. He doesn't despise that. Well, the same problem over and over again. Right? We have to get to the place of Psalm 51 and really see ourselves. But when the lust of the flesh and all these things, you know, crowd us out, do we understand that that's the problem? That's what's keeping me down? And God will rescue you and bring you out of that? That's what these days show. Right? Do you have thoughts and junk? God wants to deliver you from those junky things that just hang on there. He wants you to move forward. He wants to give you that. And when we feel empty and a shell of a person, the world gives you fluff, fluff. But God gives you this process that when you repent daily, that's what I'm proposing to you here, and say, I see God and what I want to move towards, He rebuilds you from the inside out. It's not fluff, fluff. That will never be taken away from you. Right? And if you're tired of all the sinners around you, guess what? You really haven't come to see yourself. Right? And if the first day is the same as the last, let's understand there's actually a positive forward moving progression aspect of these days that we should start to really think about and look towards. Moving towards that end result, right? And if we feel that we're on top of things, let's not limit ourselves. There's actually much more to this life that we could be living. And if you're not living like Christ and have the faith of the miracles and all the things that He did, well, there's a lot to move towards. That's positive. That's a positive forward moving thing. Think of it along those ways again. So part of what I hope to do is, you know, let's help us not to necessarily just look on repentance, you know, just with this dread or fear, right? But let's see it as something that helps us to see ourselves.